Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 16. We read verses 21 through 27. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So far from God's holy word. Dear fellow redeemed, beloved of God, he was the object of their scorn and ridicule. His name had become the punchline of jokes throughout the whole known world. He was the most hated man that there was. And the only reason that he suffered was because he sought to do what the Lord wanted him to do. He sought to preach that message that God had given to him to preach. I'm talking about that Old Testament believer, Noah. And if you think about it, the cross that the Lord laid on Noah, that was a very difficult cross to bear. Just imagine what it would have been like to start building this gigantic ark and to watch the people come by and just ridicule him. "Noah, why are you wasting your time building that? What in the world are you doing?" Or think about what it would have been like when Noah went out to preach about that coming disaster, a cataclysmic worldwide flood that was going to wipe out everything. Imagine the scornful giggles as people walked by and said, "Noah, come on. You don't really believe that that's going to happen, do you?" Has anyone ever spoken to you that way? Made fun of you, ridiculed you because of your faith? Well, if you ever had opportunity to talk about your faith and been even just a little bit outspoken about it, I'm sure that you've had those ridicules hurled at you, or you've at least maybe heard people giggling. This is the Christian life, though, isn't it? This is the reality of what it is to be a Christian. That goes contrary to the popular idea, right? The idea of so many is that once you become a Christian, everything's supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be wonderful, and you're supposed to just sail through life like everything is just great. But that's not the way it works, is it? In fact, sometimes it seems like being a Christian is more trouble than it's worth. This is the reality of the theology of the cross. That's the focus of our sermon this afternoon, the theology of the cross. It's sort of the center of what Luther laid forth in the Heidelberg Disputation. The theology of the cross versus this theology of glory. This theology of glory, this idea that everything is supposed to be wonderful when you become a Christian, that it's supposed to just sort of take away all of your problems and it's supposed to give you worldly satisfaction in the here and now. Sound a lot like today? It sure does. And of course, what comes along with that is what Pastor Bernthal pointed out at the beginning of the service, that Luther was speaking against this idea that we are saved somehow by our works, that we earn our salvation by doing more good than bad. That's the theology of glory. That's what it's all about. And so against this, Luther preaches this theology of the cross. But of course, it's not Luther that made this up. The theology of the cross is the clear teaching of Scripture, and very much so the clear teaching of our text this afternoon. In our text, the Lord Jesus will teach us about the cross. He's going to speak to us about his own cross, That cross that he must carry. The cross that stands at the very center of everything that we say and we are and we do as Christians. But he's also going to speak to us about our own crosses. Those crosses that we bear just like Noah, because we want to do what the Lord wants us to do, because we want to proclaim that message that he has for us to proclaim, and for no other reason. And while our sinful natures rarely, if ever, appreciate the necessity of the cross, either Christ's cross or our own, God invites us this afternoon to behold the beauty of the cross. He wants us to see the beauty of the cross, especially in the necessity of Christ, and he wants us to see it in the privilege of our own. And these words that we have before us in Matthew chapter 16 originally occur 6 days before Jesus' transfiguration. We're in the third year of Jesus' public ministry, and he's using this time before he's going to go back to Jerusalem for intense teaching of his disciples. Because when he goes back to Jerusalem again, it's going to be for Holy Week. It's going to be to give his life for the sins of the world. And so he's trying to prepare his disciples for this horrifying event, or for the horrifying events that are going to occur on Holy Week. Now, at this point of the gospel, before we get to Matthew chapter 16, we see a lot of hints, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah. We see him doing a lot of miracles. We see him casting out demons and that sort of thing. We see all sorts of these wonderful things, teaching with an authority that hasn't been seen before. But until we get to chapter 16, we don't have that explicit statement that Jesus is the Messiah. But that changes right before we get to our text with Peter's confession. And with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, we have sort of a turning point now. It's a turning point in the gospel. And so Jesus uses this opportunity now to prepare his disciples for what's coming. And so verse 21, he says, from that time, that's from the time after Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, just for a second, I want you to try to put yourselves in the shoes of those disciples. Try to imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus say these words. And how would you have reacted? Jesus, you're going to suffer many things? Wait a second. That doesn't fit. We've seen you do all of these miracles. How are you now going to suffer? And you're going to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and scribes? Look, I know you haven't always gotten along with them, but come on, it can't be all that bad. Eventually, they're going to come around and recognize you as the Messiah, just as we have. They don't actually hate you as much as you think. And then you're going to be killed? Jesus, you really shouldn't say that. We've followed you around these last 2.5 years. We have left everything. We've left family. We've left our occupations to follow you. And now you're telling us that you're going to be killed? Don't say that. That makes us sad to hear that. In fact, with Peter, it didn't just make him sad. It made him mad. He was angry. And so in verse 22 of our text, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Just think of the irony of that, first of all, the disciple rebuking the master. In essence, Peter is saying here to Jesus, Jesus, you're wrong. When you talk about suffering and betrayal and being handed over and dying, far be it from you for such a thing to happen to you. Jesus, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're here. You're going to set up this earthly kingdom that we've been waiting for the Messiah to set up. Everybody's going to bow down to you. Peter basically here tells Jesus what? That he's wrong. And you and I might think to ourselves, well, all right, how could Peter have been so presumptuous? We would never have been. Well, really, though, would we have done any better? What do we recognize about Peter from this? What we recognize about Peter from this and from other things that we know about him in Scripture is that Peter has a divided heart. He wants the things of God, doesn't he? It's clear. He wants the things of God. He wants the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. He wants Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He wants that glorious kingdom that Christ was going to set up. He wanted Christ to be that ruler over everyone and every knee to bow down to him. But he wanted that all to come easily. It wasn't the picture of the glorious kingdom, of course, that Peter had a problem with. It was the means that Jesus was going to use to get there. Peter was enamored with this idea of the crown. But that idea that the crown would come through the cross, he just couldn't bear that. He couldn't agree with that. Peter had a divided heart. He wanted the things of God to happen. But he also wanted the things of men. He wanted the glory and the honor and the splendor and the prestige. And he wanted those things to come very easily. What about us? Are we the same way? Do we want to chase after this theology of glory that Peter wanted to chase after? Of course we want the work of the church to prosper, don't we? We want the gospel to spread. We want the world to recognize what we recognize, that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, that he is the Savior. But we don't really like the idea of having to work to help that to happen. You see, we want the things of God, but we want those things to come very easily. We want more people to know the Savior. We want them to have the relationship with their Savior that we have, but we don't want to be the ones that have to go out and tell them about Jesus, do we? We don't like the scorn and ridicule when we speak up about our faith, and so we'd rather just keep quiet. We'll take the easy parts of Christianity. We'll take the parts that make us feel good, but that part about having to spread the gospel and possibly being rejected, no, that makes us too uncomfortable. We want the things of God, but we want them to come easily. We don't want to think about the fact either that we need the forgiveness of our sins, that the fact, the only thing that makes us right with God is what he did for us on the cross. We want to think about just the good things. We don't want to think about even our own sin. Again, we want the things of God, but we want them to come easily. We want that glory, but not the cross. The truth is that our hearts are just as divided as Peter's. The truth is that we're enamored with the idea of the crown, but not the cross. And how many times when suffering comes into our lives do we find ourselves being just like Peter? I want to take Jesus to the side and say, hey, wait a second, what are you doing here? You're doing the wrong thing. How does Jesus respond here to Peter's divided heart and really to our own divided hearts as well? Well, directly to Peter, he says in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Probably cringe just a little bit when Jesus calls Peter Satan. I mean, after all, this is Peter who just confessed him to be the Messiah, right? And now, all of a sudden, Peter is Satan. But recognize what's behind that. The same temptation that Peter is putting upon Jesus is the same temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness, wasn't it? Peter's saying to Jesus here, basically, look, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a way to the crown that doesn't involve the cross. There's got to be another way for you to accomplish your mission on earth without having to suffer, without having to be handed over. And so Jesus very rightly here calls Peter Satan because it's the same temptation that Satan tempted Jesus with. So that's what he says. But that's not the only thing that Jesus does for Peter's divided heart. It's not the only thing that he does for our divided hearts either, is rebuke us. There's one little word near the beginning of this account, one little word that captures all of the beauty and grace of our God. Our text says that Jesus must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. That must. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is God. He's the eternal Son of God. He can do whatever he wants. Is anything really a must for the Savior? Well, no, unless he makes it a must. You see, the very beautiful truth of this first part of our gospel reading is that when Jesus sees our divided hearts, when Jesus sees that the only way that there can be forgiveness for people like us, people who would pull God aside and rebuke him, people who would chase after glory rather than go after the cross, he sees that the only way for us to be forgiven is for Jesus himself to go to that cross, to die for every one of our sins. That's the beauty of the cross. The necessity of Christ. The necessity of that cross that wins our salvation. When we think about Jesus being struck in the face at his trial, when we see those Roman soldiers putting that crown of thorns on his head until the blood flows from his holy head, when we see him being scourged and beaten, when we see those Roman soldiers driving nails into his hands and feet and then lifting him up on the cross, remember that it had to happen that way. It had to happen so that he could win forgiveness for all of our divided hearts. When we hear Jesus suffering the very torments of hell, God the Father turning his back on Jesus so that he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that it had to happen that way so that divided hearts like ours could be made whole. When we see that Roman soldier stick that spear into Jesus' side and the water and blood flow out, when we see that Roman soldier taking Jesus' body off of the cross, handing him over to Joseph of Arimathea to lay in the tomb, remember that it had to happen that way to pay for every single time that you and I would have taken Jesus to the side and rebuked him for not doing what we thought he should be doing. But here's the kicker. We see all of those horrible things happening, Jesus suffering and dying there, and what he invites us to see is not the horror of it, but to see the beauty of the cross. To see the beauty in that he willingly, that he even joyfully goes to that cross for us, because that's how much he loves us. That's how great his grace and his mercy are. That's how much he wants us to enjoy that crown. And so he says, behold, the beauty of my cross, though it was necessary, I willingly and joyfully went to it. What a beautiful thing we have in that cross. And it's that cross that Luther clung to his whole life, the cross of Christ, where he saw his sins and the sins of the world paid for. But that isn't the only thing that Jesus says about the cross. It's not the only cross that he mentions in our text. It isn't enough for him to have told us about the necessity of his cross. He also wants us to see how the sufferings of his cross are going to overflow into our own lives as well. He wants us to see the beauty of the cross, not just in the necessity of his, but in the privilege, and yes, it is a privilege, the privilege of our own. So this is what Jesus does. He tells his disciples in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what's that all about? What does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, basically, to deny yourself, it means to say no to your sinful nature. That part of you that's always clamoring for control. That part of you that's enamored with the things of men, that's enamored with the theology of glory, that wants the crown, that doesn't really want to think too much about the things of God. When we deny ourselves, we're putting that old Adam in us to death through sorrow and repentance and contrition. We're saying to God, that part of me that rejects you and your word, that's not the real me, and so I'm not going to let him be in charge. That's what it means to deny yourself. And what about carrying that cross? Well, that cross, just like it was for Noah, is whatever we suffer specifically because we are Christians. For those first century disciples, it meant widespread rejection. It meant being kicked out of the synagogue. It meant being hated by Jewish and Gentile people alike. For all but one of them, it meant martyrdom. Granted, our cross is a lot lighter, but it's still there, isn't it? It's just more subtle. It's the person who stares at us with those unbelieving eyes when we confess Jesus as our Savior. It comes in the form of friends and neighbors who don't understand why we would spend time in church, why we would contribute some of our earnings to the building up of the church. It's those people who don't understand why we make Bible study a priority, when in their minds we could be using our time better. Every single one of us is called upon by our Savior to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, those special sufferings that Christ allows to come into our lives specifically because we are Christians. Now, if you're anything like me, your sinful nature is screaming at this point. What do you mean, bear my own cross? Deny myself? No way. That doesn't sound like fun. Our sinful natures want to set aside that cross and walk around without the weight of it. So is that okay? Is that all right for us to say that we're Christians, to proclaim to be Christians, and to want everything to just be easy? Is it okay for us to take all of the good stuff of God's word and just throw out all of the bad stuff, the stuff that we don't want anything to do with? We don't like denying ourselves, and so maybe we shouldn't have to. What does Jesus say to that? Well, let's look at verses 25 through 27. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So do you want to be a Christian and have the easy life? Do you want to have all of that good stuff and none of the bad? Do you want to go through life and be a Christian but not have to speak up about your faith and not have to be ridiculed because nobody has to know? Fine, Jesus says. You can try to do that. You can walk around without the weight of your cross. It'll just cost you everything. Jesus says, whoever gives up eternal life to save their earthly life loses everything. Whoever gives up his earthly life gets that eternal life that our Savior has won for us. You see, when we carry that cross, when we deny ourselves as our Savior directs us to and follow him, we have everything. A Christian cross, the suffering that God allows to come into our lives, is not something that God just sends us to make our lives difficult. It's not because it gives him some pleasure in punishing us for our sins. He sends those things into our lives so we can see the things of men for what they are. You know, those things that our theology of glory wants us to chase after? Those things are temporary. They don't last. They're passing pleasures that are here today and gone tomorrow. They're things that end in death. That's what the theology of the cross teaches us. And what it also teaches us is to properly see the things of God for what they are. Peace, forgiveness, a right relationship with God, those are blessings that aren't just for now, but they're for always. They last for eternity. See, Jesus wants us to know that if we want that good stuff, if we want the peace, the forgiveness, that it's going to mean suffering. The two are tied together, salvation and suffering, cross and crown. You can't have one without the other. There's no glory without suffering. There's no crown without the cross. You see, my friends, your cross, the suffering that God allows to come into your lives, it's a privilege. Because you're one of the select few who's able to see that the sufferings in our life give us that proper perspective. So that we don't chase after the things of this world, but chase after the things that last for eternity. So we behold the beauty of the cross, not just in the necessity of Christ's, but in that privilege that we have to bear our own. This text confronts us with Christ's cross and our own. Our sinful nature is going to scream out against this. Our sinful nature wants the theology of glory, easy stuff now, happiness now, and maybe the rest will take care of itself. It's going to try to convince us, our sinful nature, that Christ's cross is not a good thing, and certainly our own crosses aren't a good thing either. But today God opens his holy word to us, and he invites us to have a different view. As we see the horrifying events of Jesus' passion, even as we look at the sufferings that come into our own lives, God invites us to see something beautiful. He invites us to behold the beauty of the cross, first of all, in the necessity of Christ's, that cross that was necessary to win our salvation. But then also to see the privilege of our own, that cross that we carry that helps us to stay focused on the things that matter most, that helps to keep our eyes on those blessings that last forever. As ugly as they seem, and as much as our sinful nature might despise them, you and I can behold the beauty of the cross and even rejoice in it. May God help us to do so. For Jesus' sake, amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.